Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We have been reminded through the songs that we have sung and have been sung for us of your greatness, of your goodness, of your power and might, and the humility that needs to be in our hearts and our minds as we truly look at ourselves as we really are from your standpoint. And yet in that, and in spite of that, you desire to save a people for your glory. We're living in a time when it's difficult to stand and shine for you. We are being intimidated by so much of the culture around us that the time has come to where we need to stand brightly, stand true, and to have the Word of God as our foundation for all that we say and all that we do. So help us even this morning to be reminded of your greatness, your goodness, and your love, as well as our own responsibility of shining for you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Bible, is it just another book? It's a question that is asked. You know, there are all kinds of books. There are all kinds of religious books. And it seems like every religion has its own book or books. So is the Bible just another religious book? It's a question worth asking. Well, in the scriptures, we read this statement. Speaking of God, it says, "You have magnified your word above all your name." Now, that is telling us that God is saying that the book that he has given to us is held pretty high. It is magnified even above his name. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." So the Bible seems to be pretty important in the eyes of God, and I think oftentimes in our own culture, in our own lives, sometimes we think that the Bible is a great book, a nice book, but it is not all that authoritative, and our culture is certainly showing us that. So the Bible is not just another book. Now, what we just read, I want to bring to your attention. We've got God's name and God's word compared here. And I think all of you would agree with me that God's name is pretty important. In fact, even one of the great commandments says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So God has elevated his name to where we should never allow his name to become a common word in our vocabulary. It is pretty powerful. Even the name of Jesus. We just sang a little bit about that, the power in his name. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So God's name is holy. God's name is held high. But God's word is held even higher. Because in Psalm 138:2, that's what I read earlier, "You have magnified your name above your name," above your word above your name. And I would just pause for a moment and ask us, is that true in our lives? I mean, we will elevate the name of Jesus, and we will sing about the power in his name, and yet then we will turn around and say, "Yeah, this is pretty good, but it's not going to be the authority of my life." That's a dangerous thing, to be able to sing of the power of his name and give praise to Jesus because of all of that. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but this isn't all that important to me. If that ever happens, there's hypocrisy, because God himself has elevated his word above his name. So here's a scale, and I made sure it was calibrated for today to make sure that the weight is true. And so if we put these two on the scale, God's name and the Holy Bible outweighs God's name, even the name of Jesus. So a common mistake that is made in our Bible studies oftentimes is we gather around and we're sharing a passage of Scripture. And a very common mistake kind of goes like this. "I know that's what the Bible says, but I believe," and then we go around and somebody else says the same thing. "I know that's what the Bible says, but I believe." And whenever that takes place, that's a dangerous thing. When we take God's word and we pull it down and we want to believe what we want to believe rather than what the Bible really does teach. And so it puts us in some very difficult circumstances at times because we struggle with some of the things that God's word says and teaches. So take your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 9, verses 13 and following. Romans chapter 9, we touched on the first part of chapter 9 2 weeks ago. I didn't get to finish the whole message that we were looking at, and so we're going to try to accomplish that this morning. So Romans chapter 9, verses 13 and following. And what we read is going to be a little difficult for us to comprehend. I shouldn't say that. We can comprehend it. It's just hard for us to accept what we're reading. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? For the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but as we swam through those verses, it's pretty deep. Did you notice that? I mean, our little minds aren't able to step down and touch the ground here. It's pretty deep what we are covering. And so Paul is preaching the gospel to this church at Rome. He's been working his way through this book. In the first three chapters, he made it very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Gentile. Doesn't matter whether you're a male or female. Doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a master. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. Every one of us has sinned, and all of us deserve the wrath of God. Then in chapters 4 and 5, he points out that it is the faith like that of Abraham that is able to save us from our sins and to give us the eternal life that we long for, that we can have peace with God. It's coming to that point where we recognize we can't earn this. There is no way we could ever buy God's acceptance. It's simply something that we have to believe that he did for us, and we put our faith in Christ. Then in chapter 6 and 7, he shares with us, even himself, in a religious state that he was, he understands that he was a wretched man, and even now, after he has come to know Christ, he still sees the sinfulness in him, and he hates that, and he struggles, and he's wanting God to just deliver him from all of this. And then he moves into chapter 8, and he says, you realize that those who have truly come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, there is therefore now no condemnation. Once we have really come to know Christ, our sin is forgiven, we have been given peace, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And then when he moves into chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's kind of showing a picture here that's really difficult for a lot of folks to understand. You see, God had chosen Abraham and the children of Israel to be his people, to be the apple of his eye. And you work your way through the Old Testament, and you know that God almost exclusively worked within those people. They were the ones who were given his law. They were the ones who were given his prophets. They were the one who were given his promises. They were the one who were able to see his miraculous hand upon them. But then he sent his son. He sent his only begotten son. God becomes man through the person of Jesus Christ. He came to his own. And his own received him not. And so God now sets Israel off to the side. He sends blindness to them. And now he's turning to the Gentiles, a people who are without God, a people who are without hope. And now God is beginning to work in these Gentile people. And they're saying, now what's going on here? I mean, these were God's people. I mean, the whole Old Testament is all about them and God's working in them. And now they're set off to the side. And God is working in these Gentile nations, these Gentile people who were never given his promises, never given his word, never given his prophets. And now God is working with them. And so how is all of this working? Has God just thrown all of these away and turned over here? And Paul's answering this in that particular section of Scripture. And as we go through chapters 9, 10, 11, we're going to see that, no, God hasn't just rejected them. He's just set them off to the side momentarily. But there's a time coming when he is going to open up their eyes and they will understand who the Messiah really is. But we'll get to that point when we get there. So we're diving into this. And so in this passage, we're seeing that there is a wrath of God and there is a love of God. There are two different elements that we're being shown in this particular passage. Now, the love of God we're very familiar with. We talk about this all the time. God is love, and we'll talk a little bit about it this morning. But we're seeing a side of God that we don't talk much about. It's the God of wrath, the God that hates. Notice I have two pennies up there. And if I was to pass out a couple of pennies and give one to Bill and one to Jerry, and I gave Bill a penny that shows the tail, and I gave Jerry a penny that shows the head, and I asked Jerry to stand up and describe the penny to you, he would describe what he sees. Then I would turn to Bill and say, okay, Bill, you stand up and describe the penny to the people. And the moment he began to describe it, you would say, no, that's not a penny, because a penny is like what Jerry described. And I would say, no, they're both describing the penny, they're just describing the opposite side of the penny. In the Scriptures, we find that God is love, and we'll dwell on that here in a minute. But we also find out that God is a God of wrath. He is a God of hate also. And that's what this passage is beginning to deal with. So in this passage, we start off with a couple of individuals that are brought out. Starting in verse 13, it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And then when you drop down, we pick up this other individual by the name of Pharaoh. We'll look at these separately. But we find out that it says, Esau I have hated, and with Pharaoh I have hardened his heart. And so we're thinking, wait a second, God hated Esau and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How does all of this work? Well, When it says, Esau I have hated, and we covered some of this last week, but we want to, or 2 weeks ago, So now I know I have to repeat it a little bit. You ever hear this phrase? God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. How many of you have heard that phrase? How many of you have used that phrase? I have too. Does anybody know where that phrase came from? Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi said that phrase. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but he's not a Christian. In fact, he really liked Christ. And he said at one point he would probably become a Christian if it wasn't for the Christians. So the phrase actually came from Mahatma Gandhi. Don Carson makes this statement. He said, the cliche is false on the face of it and should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, the psalmists state that God hates the sinner, has wrath, is on the liar, and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests on both the sin, Romans 1, and the sinner. So Don Carson says, we need to think about this a little bit. So we touched on this just quickly 2 weeks ago, and I want to walk through it again to show that God does hate. In Leviticus 20:23, we read, for they, the people, commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them, God is saying, because of the evil that the people are doing. He says he abhors these people. In Psalm 5:5, it says that God hates all workers of iniquity. I was a worker of iniquity for a lot of years. All of us are born sinners. All of us are born workers of iniquity. And so Psalm 5:5 doesn't say some of them or the worst of them. It says that he hates all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11:5 says God hates the wicked and the violent. That God hates the wicked and the violent. I can't help but wonder what his thoughts are on the killing of the unborn. But that's another story. Proverbs 6:16-19 says that God hates a false witness who speaks lies. So that says that he hates who? He hates liars. And then he hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. That he hates those who sow discord among the brethren. And this might be just a time to be reminded that in these days in which we live, we have to be very careful because everything around us is trying to divide the church. And we're seeing a lot of stuff. There's so much confusion. There's so much division. There's so much fear. And because of this phrase that we should be careful about sowing discord among the brethren, we have to be careful with each other. Those of us that are wearing masks have to be careful that we don't become too harsh on those who don't wear masks. And those of us that don't wear masks have to be careful that we don't become too harsh on those who refuse to wear masks. If we're not careful, we will elevate this to where we will be a part of the devil's scheme and we will begin to sow discord among the brethren and turn one against the other. We got to be careful on these things. So God does. He's a God of hate as well. Hosea 9:15 says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. And I don't know if you're familiar with Gilgal, but in the Old Testament, Gilgal was a pretty important place to the Jews. It was a religious center. It was a worship center. It was a worship center for the Jews. They loved going to Gilgal to worship. But if you read the whole passage, and sometime I'd encourage you to do that, you're going to find out that it's because of what they're doing there, even in their worship, that God is turning away from them. But here it says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, and for there I hated them. Pretty strong language. And the verse that we find here in Romans 9, where he says, I have hated Esau, is used 41 times in the New Testament. And each of those times, it talks about being hated. Now, we're not going to dive real deep into this and explain all of this, but just want to point out that there are two sides of God. There is the God of love, and we're going to build on that right now. But there's also the side of his holiness, of his justice, and his hatred for sin, but also the sinner. And we'll talk more about that. So remember, in the end, what is it that God condemns to all eternity? What is it that God sends to hell? Is it the sin that God sends to hell? No. It's the sinner. You know, we have this idea that God is a God that sits up in heaven in a rocking chair, and he's looking down upon the earth, and he's looking at all these sinful people, and he sees all the wrong that they're doing, but he is such a gracious, loving, patient God that he just kind of winks at our sin and said, hey, it's no big deal. I know everybody's doing it. No, he is a holy God who created us for his glory, who looks down upon earth and sees that all of us have gone our own way. We have turned our backs on him. We care very little about his word. We care very little about bringing him glory in all that we do and all that we say. And we grieve him. We grieve him. And if we're believers, we quench the Holy Spirit's work within our lives because of this. And so we have to be very, very careful that we don't elevate him to this soft, fluffy teddy bear that wouldn't hurt a fly. No, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. John 3:36, after that great passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You continue to read and it says, he that believeth on the son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And in John 3:36 it says, he who believes on the son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense. Notice that. The wrath of God shall. Is that what it says? No. It says the wrath of God abides on him right now. That's where the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When we begin to realize God's hatred for sin and we understand the sinfulness that people that we are and we realize that we deserve his wrath, that's where wisdom comes in. The fear of God turns us to a God that is willing to forgive all of that, but we'll spend more time on that later. All right. So what about God's love? Scripture makes it very clear. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He is. And we are to love in the same way that God loves. But the Bible speaks of God's love in two ways. There is a general love, and there is an adoptive love. And so I'm going to break this down just a little bit here. The general love is for the human race. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. The general love allows our lungs to suck air, our heart to beat. If God was just and gave us what we deserve, the wages of sin is he could take us right as soon as we sin. He'd take us. That would be just. That would be right. But he is a patient God. He is a gracious God. And so there is a general love. He sends rain to the just and the unjust. He sends rain to West Virginia and drought to Wyoming. But he sends rain to the just and the unjust. So God has a general love for the human race. We are his created being. We are his cream of the crop of all that he created. So there's a general love for the human race. But that general love isn't the accepted love. Let me illustrate. All right. This would be something for, if you're a pacifist, this would be a good thing to think about. All right. So a pacifist says, you just continually turn your cheek to anybody and to everybody who would even bring harm to you. So let's say you have a murderer, and he is coming to your house, and he's got the potential of killing not just you, but your whole family. And so you're going to show him love and give him a room to stay. God doesn't even do that. He has a place for people like that. So there's a general love, but then there's an adoptive love. So the providential love, God's providential love, is over all of his creation. However, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that, if you back up to verse 3 in this, it shows that we were accursed. Look at 9:3. In verse 9:3 of Romans 9:3, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Paul is willing to go back to this, being accursed, separated from God, in order for his Jewish brethren to be saved. And then there's a redeeming love. And that redeeming love was shown on the cross of Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so it is shown on there. Second thing we find here is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Drop down, if you will. And verse 21 says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same clump to make one vessel for honor and another to dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy that he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even the us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so God is using Pharaoh as an example where he has hardened his heart. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 4, verses 21, Exodus 7, verse 3, I'm sorry, Exodus 4, 21, 7, 3, 10, 20, 10, 27, 11, 10, and 14, 1, all tell us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, you're going to say that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he did, and we're going to look at that in a moment, but we find these verses where it was God that was hardening Pharaoh's heart to lift him up to a point to where he could bring destruction onto Egypt, that his name may be glorified in all the world, because when they get out of there, the Jews get out of there, all the world is talking about the mighty God of the Jews who was able to deliver them from Egypt, but we'll cover that some other time. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, to do not return there, and do not return there, but water the earth, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So God's word is meant to come down and to soften our hearts, to prepare our hearts for what God has. But there are some who have hard hearts, who do not respond to the word of God, and their hearts even become harder. And then we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, Exodus 9:34. And so we don't have a lot of time to spend on that. Maybe tonight, if you'll come back, we'll spend a little time in more detail about Pharaoh and God hardening and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. But we are told, these are warnings for us. We live on this side of the Exodus. We live on this side of all those examples. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, we're told, do not harden my heart. Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you have an evil heart of unbelief. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So I have a responsibility. When I hear God's word, I spend time in God's word, I have to be careful. Some of us read this for knowledge. Some of us memorize this so that we can get a little tag or something. But we're to take his word and hide it into our hearts that we might not sin against him. We read his word that we may become soft in his hand, that we will comply to his will, and that he's able to make us what we want to be. And so we're told, listen, you know, those Jews that came out of Egypt, there was a lot of them. There was a lot of them. And every Jew that came out of Egypt that was over the age of 21 died in the deserts. Why? Because of unbelief. Unbelief? How could they unbelieve? Did they not see the mighty works of God in the 10 plagues? Did they not see the Red Sea open up? Did they not walk across on dry ground? Did they not see the pillar of fire at night? Did they not see the cloud by day that took them on their way? Did they not eat of the manna that God supplied to them? Did they not drink water of the rock? Yeah, but they didn't trust him. Oh, they believed that he existed. You could have asked any one of them, do you believe in God? Yeah. Do you really believe in God to where you have trusted him with all your heart, with all your life? With all your soul, with all your strength? Are you walking by faith? Are you walking by sight? And so everyone that came out of Egypt over the age of 21 died out in the desert. They had hardened their hearts. Oh, they would trust him right now while they're eating manna. But as soon as the manna is gone, they're wondering what they should do. In fact, some of them completely rebelled against him. You know, we're only supposed to get enough manna for one day, but I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, so let's gather some more. You know, you never know. Rainy day's coming. A rough time, so let's get as much manna as we can. God had to cause all that stuff to rot away. So we don't want to be like them. We don't want to harden our hearts. We want to make sure that our hearts are softened. Because we know what the sun can do. It can take the earth and dry it right out, and we saw a lot of that out in Wyoming. But we want to make sure that's not our hearts. Is it possible to sit in church every Sunday from my youth all the way to my old age and never truly come to know Christ? It is. It is. In the same way, it's easy to be delivered from Egypt and go through the promised land and see all the miraculous things of God and all of that and believe that he really exists and yet miss the boat because by faith you've never really come to know him. Romans 9:14 says, we need to be careful. We don't just say, well, God's unjust. He loves and he hates. He hardens this one, he softens this one. We should never say that because God is able to do whatever he wants to do. But this is the important point. If I come to this point where the Holy Spirit is convicting my heart, he is showing me my own rebellion, I can turn around. I can reverse this. And I can be a part of his love, his grace, his mercy, and eternal life. John 3:17-20. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten son. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men, they'd rather keep doing what they're doing. They would rather live their own lives. Rather than surrender to him and say, here am I, use me for your honor and for your glory. Oh no, I'm enjoying life too much, doing my own thing. That's the problem. This is where the condemnation comes, is the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. That's the problem. And all of us need to be tender. When God speaks, we respond. We all, like sheep, we're told, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Ever since Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he sinned against God, sin came into the human race, and we've all gone astray. The Bible tells us, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But we're also told, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So in the midst of sinful man, God has made a plan that we can be forgiven of our sins and have the hope of eternal life. And it's through the cross. It's through what was accomplished on the cross of Christ. It was Jesus Christ. He died in my place. He paid my debt. He died in my place that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. Hatred, the hatred of God, comes to those who do not know him. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Death separated us from God. That sin separated us from God. So I was born a sinner, separated from God, and if I'm going to step out from out of his hatred into his adoptive love, I need to come to know his son. And so love, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out. So we've got to make the move. We need to realize that because of my hatred, that my sin has separated me from God, which has caused the hatred of God to be upon me, and I want to be delivered from that and my sins and the penalty of my sins, and I can choose the Son, and I fall under the adoptive love. So the Father's love is the accepted love, it's the adopted love, and it's the acquired love, and he paid our sin in full. So, the move is up to me. Now, we're going to cover this a little more in depth tonight. I've kind of gone through it with a speeding bullet. That's why I said I should have given it to Paul. He could have handled this a whole lot better than me. He could have covered all of this. But we'll cover more tonight. But from what we're seeing here, it's our move. God stands there, but he says in Hosea 7:11, my people are bent on turning away from me. The human race has a bent to go its own way, not towards God, but against God. And we're told not to harden our hearts, but to turn to him, repent from our sins. And that repentance brings forgiveness, that forgiveness brings peace, and that relationships brings eternal life. So I want to close with this. When you were born into this world, you were born a sinner, separated from God. And you may be religious, you may believe in God, but there needs to become a point in your life where not only do you believe in God, but you also recognize that your sin has separated from God, and you have to be willing to deal with that. And you recognize that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary for you, in your place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you come to God in repentance saying, God, I understand I'm a sinner. I understand that I am a wretch. I understand that I don't deserve your goodness. I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve salvation. But I know that Jesus paid the price for me, and I want to be forgiven. And I put my faith and trust in him and in him alone. And when you do that under the power of the Holy Spirit's conviction, you become his child, and you are secure forever. But it's your move. God has done all he can do. And now as he works on your heart, it's up to you to respond and to give your life to him. Would you pray with me? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I'm hoping and praying that each of you truly do know Christ as Lord and Savior. I know you all believe in God or you wouldn't be here. But so does Satan and all his demons. They believe in God and they tremble. So it takes more than just a belief. It takes a relationship. It's coming to that point in your life when you recognize that you have sinned against God, you deserve his wrath, and you understand that Christ paid the price, and you're willing to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, placing your faith totally and completely in him. If you're here this morning and you would like me just to remember you in prayer, I just ask you to raise your hand up, right back down, that I might remember you in prayer this morning. Is there anyone? Okay, amen. Good. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us first to allow your word to be elevated to where it belongs for your glory. Your word has been ridiculed through the centuries. Even in our own country, your word has been thrown out of the schools. There's a hatred towards the Bible for truth. But within the church, within the body of those who call themselves Christians, your word should be elevated and more precious to us than even your name. But we find it awful easy to sing the power of your name, and yet we struggle with allowing your word to be elevated to where it is. It is our daily lamp and light that directs our path, to make sure that what we do and what we say brings honor and glory to you in every situation. Help us to become the students that we need to become, that we would study, that we need not be ashamed, and that your word truly is the lamp and the light unto our feet, and that we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And I would pray that if there be anyone here that is unsure of their standing with you, that right now they would just cry out to you, asking you to forgive them of all their sins, placing their faith completely in Christ alone, recognizing he is our only hope for eternal life, and they would find the peace and the rest in him. Guide us, direct us, glorify yourself even now as we close in this song that reminds us you are the potter, we are the clay, you have every right to do whatever you desire, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.